All right. I didn't give you a script, but can you just click here? And one of the reasons I didn't give Kevin a script today is because I have about half of a sermon and a lot more thoughts. And so we're going to kind of go with half the sermon and see where we go from there today. And so I'm going to pray before we get started here. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would soften all of our hearts, that we might receive your words with humility and with joy, and that they might shape the way we live our lives in light of Jesus. Amen. On Tuesday, August 14th, a grand jury released a report on clergy abuse in Pennsylvania. How many of you heard this news? It was kind of all over. There were stories, not hearsay stories. The grand jury only used internal documents from the Roman Catholic Church in Pennsylvania to create this report. These are things that were known, and it was filled with disturbing stories. One of these that kind of sums it up, in the diocese of Erie, despite a priest's admonition to assaulting at least a dozen young boys, the bishop wrote to thank him for all that you have done for God's people. And he quotes the Sermon on the Mount, "The Lord who sees in private will reward." A couple weeks earlier, the New York Times had published a report on megachurch pastor Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Church in, I believe it's Barrington, Illinois, just outside of Chicago. Now, Bill Hybels happened to be someone that I learned a lot from. He was one of the first pioneers of the megachurch movement, led leadership conferences, is a huge name in the evangelical world. And this report detailed, and was later corroborated, detailed practices by Pastor Hybels that were abusive towards female staff. And so I say the first story not to condemn the Roman Catholic Church, or the second story to condemn the evangelical church, but simply to say that both of these are what we're facing in our society right now, and the church is not by any means immune. And in both cases, the story here is not just the abuse that was committed, but the response of the tribe. Missy Rasmussen was one of nine elders at Willow Creek Church who resigned following this New York Times report, along with, go back for a second. Oh, okay. I don't know what's going on there. Resigned along with the two lead pastors who had been brought in to take over for Hybels. And she wrote, as she resigned, this sentence that I think sums a lot up. "We are sorry that our initial statements in response to these allegations were so insensitive, defensive, and reflexively protective of Bill." Defensive and reflexively protective of their own. And that response is sadly normal, and of course not just in churches, but in churches as well. And I share these stories because this morning I want to suggest that rather than being prophetically honest and committed to truth, our churches, our culture as a whole, but we expect more from our churches, or something other from our churches. Our churches have actually constructed theological and organizational systems that harbor and justify living in the dark and repressing hard things from coming to light. Our story from the book of Acts this morning is from Acts chapter 5, and I was going to skip this originally in the series, but it just seemed like it needed to be preached. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Now this comes, if you remember last week, right after we'd heard the story of a Levite who was called Barnabas, who sold a field that belonged to him and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So it's this time where people are selling things and giving it to the community so that all may be cared for. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the disciples' or the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. The word of the Lord. Do you really mean that, though? Are you really thankful for this word of the Lord this morning? The book of Acts traces the earliest Jesus community. And we've seen that it is a community of abundance. And a community that lives in the abundance of grace that they've received through Jesus Christ. But this story reminds us that there is, as human beings, a constant battle that we fight with a scarcity mindset. Again, in Acts 34 through 37, there are these great images of generosity and sacrifice and a community that is just finding ways of taking what they have and multiplying it as Jesus took the loaves and fish and multiplied them so that all had more than enough. And that's what we see in this community. And then suddenly we have this other story, the story of scarcity in their midst. And I want to just clarify what this story is about before we get too much further. The story is not about Ananias and Sapphira dying because they didn't give everything they had to the church. It's not like there were fees in the early church that people had to meet or else they died. That is not what's going on here. And we see that because when Ananias comes, Peter asks him, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? He says, you had a choice in what to do with this. This is yours. What happened was that Ananias and Sapphira had sold the land and taken in the money, and they had brought a part of it to the church and said, this is all that we made from this. And that's why Peter asks Sapphira, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for this exact price. She says, yes, it was the lie. It was the lie. It was this idea that they couldn't just say, oh, you know, we sold the land, we're giving half of the proceeds to the church. They felt like in some way that wasn't enough for their image. They had to be like Barnabas, who gave everything to the church, and so they lied about it. That's the story. Instead of this being an act of generosity then, an act of covenant with the church, it becomes an act of self-centered image keeping. We want to look a certain way and hold back some for ourselves. And the only way they could do that was by lying to the apostles and to their community. I also want to make clear that the text does not say that Ananias and Sapphira were killed by Peter. So they were not executed by the apostles. The church did not do that. The church did not believe in execution. And the text does not even say that it was God who killed Ananias and Sapphira. I think what's happening here is that in this early church community, there was a palpable presence of the Holy Spirit. That it was powerful. There, we saw in the earlier text when they prayed, the room was shaken, right? There was this power that just was there. It was an abundance that was there in the early church community. And their self-centeredness, Ananias and Sapphira's self-centeredness and fraud was so incompatible with the radical generosity and truthfulness of this community that these two things just could not coexist. We know that we can only exist as different people on the outside and inside for so long. Physically. When we are trying to be something on the outside that we are not on the inside, it is not only destructive to our souls, it's destructive to our bodies, it's destructive to our whole beings. And when Ananias and Sapphira have this duality within them, what they did, what they know that they did, and what they present, and it comes into the place where this power of truth is and generosity is so strong, they cannot exist anymore. You see, sin is not sin because it breaks some arbitrary rule that God made. It's like when God was making the world and he was like, all right, I think there shouldn't be lying here, and if people lie, I'm going to kill them. That's not how sin works. What's that? Yeah, see you guys. I'm out. No. The way that sin works is that sin detaches itself from the source of life and the path of life. That is why, according to the scriptural story, from Adam to Jesus and beyond, sin leads to death. It's not because God is mad, but it's because God is life. And sin, by definition, has turned away from God. And thus cannot ultimately exist. And so what we see in this story is that in the presence of God, all things come to light. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the presence of God, all things come to light. That's the first half of the sermon that I have nicely scripted on my piece of paper right here. And now we'll see. We'll see where we go from here. The stories that have come out about clergy abuse, whether it be in the Catholic Church or Evangelical Church, they exist all over, in churches, sadly enough, all over. Again, the whole point, the thing that really gets us about the story is not just that these things happened, But the way these things were covered up and kept in the dark. And this happens again all over the place. How many stories have we been hearing about how this thing happened and somehow, whether it was out of shame or whether it was out of threat, because of threat and fear, that the story stayed in the dark for years and years and years, and only now are more and more of these stories coming to the light. And again, it seems to be that there is this deep impulse in us that feels like we need to hide. And again, this tells us all about that. What happens when Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God comes, the light of the world comes? What do? They hide. They feel that there is something that cannot be brought to light, because if it is, something bad or worse will happen. If there is any original sin, that seems to me to be what it is. There's this impulse not to live in the light, but to hide and live in the dark. We see it in children. We see it in adults. We see it at all ages. And what the biblical story is telling us is, come out. It's what God says in the garden, come out. It's hard for us. It's hard for us to live in the light because we are afraid of what will happen. In these stories that have been brought out by many, many people, there are lots of reasons why the stories were kept in the dark. And sometimes there's confusion about who is responsible for this. That the victim feel shame that somehow this was their fault. Sometimes there's this fear that if we bring this up, well, it might hurt that person, their reputation, their life, their family. Sometimes there's a fear that even if we did nothing wrong, the victim did nothing wrong morally, they're still going to be seen through that story. There's all kinds of reasons, there's all kinds of justifications why we're afraid to share our actual stories as they were. But the key here is that in the presence of God, everything comes to light. I'm sure a lot of the cardinals and bishops and everyone in the Catholic Church felt like, well, if we actually tell the truth about these things, these stories, it'll hurt the church. People won't trust us. And maybe if we just do it really well, if we really hide it really well, that we can just kind of make it to the return of Jesus? I don't know. And the churches will still shine brightly. And we don't want the church to be damaged by these things that people have done. Maybe. Let's just say somehow there's the best of intentions there. Friends, it is a misunderstanding of God. It is a misunderstanding of the gospel. It is a misunderstanding of how the church works and is called to live in this world. But we've constructed theology to justify this. I want you to think about the gospel that is so often taught. That Jesus died on the cross so our sins can be forgiven and we can go to heaven when we die. In that story, in that gospel, what motivation do we have to actually face and talk about our sin? and struggle. Think about the story you've been told about how the world ends and the new world begins, or whatever terms you've heard it in. The world gets worse and worse, and then Jesus comes back, and he punishes the bad people, and he takes the Christians, and we start anew in heaven, right? Well, if the world's just getting worse and worse anyway, what motivation do we have to actually engage with the hard things of this world? There's a scripture back in Amos, the prophet, Amos 5, and you're probably familiar with part of this verse, or this passage, maybe not the other part. It says, "Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord?" I mean, I think we all would say we're longing for the day of the Lord, right? We want that. It's this day when God comes and makes things right. I think we all want that. He says, "Why do you desire that?" He says, "It is darkness and not light. The day of the Lord will be as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake." These are all people trying to escape one danger, and he says, "You're just going to run into it eventually." "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" That's not how we usually think about that whole scenario, is it? God coming back. He goes on to say, "I despise your festivals." These are religious festivals. "I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, your worship gatherings. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What Amos is saying there, he's addressing a community that has very similar theology to the way we often do theology in the church. You're yearning for this day when God's going to come and take all the bad people away and fix everything outside of you. So you gather, you come to church, and you sing your songs, and you do your stuff that you do in church. You give your offerings. But you're not addressing the darkness within. You're not doing the hard work of justice. You're not recognizing the ways you are off the path of righteousness. And when God comes, all things come to light. This is hard for us to hear and acknowledge. Whatever it is you're hiding, whatever it is you're trying to keep other people from knowing, whatever it is you think, "Oh, one day, thank goodness, God's just going to take care of that. It's going to poof, disappear." That's not the gospel. The gospel is that all things will come to light. And that includes the bad things that happen out there. And that includes the things that we don't want to deal with in here. And let me be clear. Having a story of abuse where you are the victim in that story is not the same as having a story where you have perpetrated abuse on someone else. Our reasons for not dealing with these stories are different. But I will say the reality is that we know whether you are the victim in that story or the perpetrator in that story, having it stay in darkness is not ultimately healthy. And because it is not ultimately healthy, God desires it to be brought to light. Only what comes to light can be made right. That's a very pithy statement and sounds trivial, but I hope that that will stick with you. Only what is brought to light will be made right. The more we cling to the darkness, the more we hide, the more we attach ourselves to these ideas that if someone knew, if we were honest about this, it's just too much. So we hide it. The more we cling to that, the harder it is for us to live in the presence of God. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The good news that God does not desire to punish us for sin is actually an invitation to come and allow that darkness to be dealt with. It's not saying, oh, forget about it, don't worry about it. It's saying, come out. When you come out into the light is mercy. The light is grace. The light is healing. The light is restoration. Come out into the light. And that is often hard work. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes others uncomfortable. But it's the only way to healing and wholeness and restoration. I was telling someone this week that I was going to preach on Ananias and Sapphira and this idea, and she said, well, what's the good news there? Good question. The good news is that everything that comes to light, God can heal. God can restore. God can and will make new. That is the good news. But it has to come to light. Over the last few weeks, I've talked a lot about this servant leader cohort that I'm in with other clergy in the area. Over the last couple of weeks in our gatherings, our work has been to share our stories, to share our life stories. And we each get about an hour to talk about our story and answer questions and what have you. And it is a holy thing. I've gotten to sit and listen to people who have experienced really hard things. Trauma. Things that I haven't dealt with in my life, and things that I have. And I got to share some of the ways that I see myself not the way I would like to be seen and known. And as hard as that has been for some of us or all of us in some ways, it is holy. It is sacred ground when we can be honest with each other and share our stories and speak words of healing and comfort and encouragement. Ask hard questions. It is holy and sacred ground. And I wonder in our churches, how much have we built structures around not doing that? Because it's hard. How much have we built church into something where we can just come and sing some songs and look at the back of each other's heads? And never really get to that deep place where we can be honest about who we are. Honest about our fears. Honest about our sins. Honest about our struggles. How much have we made church into something where we can escape and avoid the light of God? I wonder if faith isn't about just standing naked before God. In the belief that our nakedness is what makes us available to healing and grace and love. Which would mean that faith lived in community is being naked before others, not literally. Spiritually, soulfully naked before others in the belief that this is the way to salvation. The way to salvation is the way of truth. Not belief in the right doctrines, but an honesty about who we are in here. You see, friends, our warts and our wounds and our weaknesses are not scarcity. They are the vessels for God's abundant power to get in and fill. The scarcity is our lack of faith in God's power and the way of the cross that Jesus shows us is the way to salvation. Our scarcity is that the Spirit of truth, confession, forgiveness, and grace is not enough. That we still somehow have to manage our image, get away with what we can, ride it out until the end. That we need something more than telling the truth, confessing our sin and our need and our brokenness, asking for mercy and for help, being an accountable and healing community with God and others who know us and don't just want us to be happy on the surface, but want us to be whole from the inside out. Since Ferguson, the death of Michael Brown, and some of the beginnings of the Black Lives Matter movement, I have been compelled to just pay more attention to some of these stories about our society that are not what we're taught in school. And they keep coming out. Stories of the experiences of how racism is still deeply a part of our society. The Me Too movement. Stories of how women's experience of this society is so much different from my own. These are hard stories. And they're hard for me because I've benefited from this society. And it's easier to say, we've got it, we're good. We're a great society. It's great. It's harder to look deeply and allow what has been pushed into the darkness to come to light. And you don't have to agree with all the strategies or solutions of these, but we need to listen to the hard stories and go deep inside of ourselves and listen to our own stories. What's really going on down there, in there? Because that's where God works. He doesn't work in falsehood and pretense and surface, in whitewashing. He works in brokenness and sin and need and vulnerability. I think I'll close now. I heard a song this week. See, I have all these pages of thoughts. I heard a song this week by Leonard Cohen, famous for Hallelujah. The song is called Anthem. And the chorus goes like this. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. there is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That is how the light gets in.